As Roger said, the reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 6 and reading from verse 9 to verse 18. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about how discipleship and being disciples and being disciplined is about how we train our bodies, how we train our physical, our spiritual life to be better equipped as Christians. And we looked at some of the passages that talk about spiritual training and spiritual discipline. And so we looked at passages like this one here from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which says, everyone who competes in the games, Paul's writing to the Corinthians where they held an Olympics every few years, he says, everyone who trains who competes for the games goes into strict training. If you want to compete at a high level athletically, you go into strict training. But those people do it for a crown that will not last. In those days, you didn't get a gold medal. You got a laurel leaf wreath to wear on your head. And of course, that would fade over time. He says, but we train spiritually. We prepare our lives spiritually for a crown that will last forever. Paul's comparing spiritual training and discipline with physical training and saying, just as you train physically for physical games, so for the spiritual life, we train spiritually. We looked at this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4. For physical training is of some value, but godliness, training the body spiritually, making the body submit to us, has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life of the world to come. And we've been talking about how as disciples we want to train ourselves, to equip ourselves, to mould our lives in the same way that an athlete does, but we want to do it spiritually in preparation for living the Christian life. Those of you who've been here for a number of years will have heard me talking about my friend Andy Holmes. Andy Holmes was the drummer in the band that we set up, the worship group that we set up in London. He was a member of the congregation at the church I was minister at. But he was most famous for being half of the Holmes and Redgrave partnership, who won 2 gold medals at the Olympic Games. He won 3 world championships. He won the European championships. And very sadly, September just gone, Andy was training some folk on the river. He was training a young team, and he must have swallowed some river water. He contracted Viles disease, and in September, at the age of 52, he died. But Andy was an incredible man. When I knew him back in the 90s, he was right at the height of his physical powers. He was training at that time for the Barcelona Games, I think it was. And he was a huge man. If you think our drummers play loud, you've not seen anything until you come across Andy Holmes. He was a drummer, and he had muscles like this, and he would just tap the drums, and there would be so much force in them that we'd have people running out with hands over their ears. I remember the first time the band played in church, we did Praise Him on the Trumpet, The Psaltery in Heart was our opening song. And I did the guitar introduction, and he ran around the drums with his sticks. And as he hit the last cymbal, a whole row got up and walked out. Never came back again. We never saw them again, which was sad. But he was this huge man. You know, he would get up at 5 in the morning and cycle or run every day. And then he'd go down to the river before breakfast and he'd row for a couple of hours on the river. Then he'd come back and he'd either run home or cycle home or get home and have a shower, have his breakfast, and then he'd do his working day. But through his working day, there'd be periods where he'd stop and he'd lift weights, where he'd train. His whole time, his diet was honed for nutritional excellence, to build his body. And then he'd finish at night, and he'd go out training again. And he'd go on the river, and he'd row for another couple of hours, and he'd go in the gym, and he'd lift weights. And he'd train his body. Why? Because he wanted to do well. He wanted to be the best. And he was the best. He was the best in the world at what he did. And my question has been through the series, do we want to be the best Christians we can be? Do we want to be the best followers of Jesus we can be? And if that's the case, then what are we doing to train our bodies? Are we reading the scriptures? Are we devoting ourselves in the same way that Andy devoted himself to weights and to running? Are we devoting ourselves to God's word? Are we devoting ourselves to prayer? Are we devoting ourselves to meeting together? Are we doing spiritually the kind of level of work that these athletes do for worldly success? Because we'd want to say, actually, this is far more important in the long term. How are we preparing to live better in this life and better in the world, preparing for the world to come? So today, the discipline we're looking at is not a very popular one. Fasting. I've got to say, not very popular in the 21st century. Wasn't that popular in the 20th century either. And from what I read, the 19th century weren't that keen on it. But it's not a popular discipline. But it's one that's been in the church throughout its history. Indeed, even before the church, in the Jewish faith, fasting was a central part of what it meant to be a believer. And there's a large number of places in the Bible where we see fasting being practiced as a spiritual discipline of preparing ourselves for what God wants to do. What is fasting? Well, it's giving something up in order to gain something else. It's the giving up of something in order to put something else in its place. If you just give up food and don't put anything in its place, that's not fasting, that's dieting. Okay? And I know that I need to do a little bit of dieting because I don't know what's going on. I think that since we've gone metric, the sizes have all shrunk. Claire brought me this new pair of trousers this week. I've had 32-32s since I was 19, but she's got me a pair of 32s-32s, and they seem a bit tight. So I'm assuming that 32 inches are smaller now than it was when I was 19. It's the same with my baptism trousers. I wore different baptism trousers this morning because she's washed them too hot, my old ones, and they don't quite fit anymore. But if we just give up food, that's just called dieting. Fasting is about giving up something in order we can do something else. Maybe we give up food in order to spend more time in prayer, to spend more time in worship, to spend more time in Bible study. That period where we don't eat, we devote to something else instead. And there's a number of reasons why we would give up something. It doesn't just have to be food, but there's a number of reasons why we would give up and why we would fast. We might give up food, for example, in order to hear God more clearly. I'm sure you all know that sense, don't you, of Christmas afternoon. You've had your cooked breakfast, and it's been a big cooked breakfast. It's been everything. It's been the black pudding and the mushrooms and the beef. It's been the whole thing. Is it just me? Yeah, okay, thanks so much. Yeah, come to my house, Pete says. But you've got up Christmas morning, you've had the big breakfast, the fry-up, and then you've come to church and we've sung a couple of carols and you've had some mince pies that have been left over from the carol service the week before, and you've had some coffee, and the kids have opened some chocolate, so you've had a bit of chocolate. Then you go home, and then you get ready for the meal, because although you've had 4,000 calories already, now it's dinner time. And out comes the turkey and the parsnips with the caramelised ends that are just... And the sprouts. Oh, lovely. And the roast potatoes and the boiled potatoes and the carrots and the gravy and the soup and the Christmas pudding and the Christmas cake and the mince pies with the brandy cream. And you eat the dinner. And then what happens Christmas afternoon? At about 3 o'clock, you put the Queen's speech on and you sit down in the sofa, and what happens? You fall asleep. When we overeat, it suppresses our body. It pushes down the senses. It makes them dull. Well, one of the ideas of fasting is it does the opposite, where overeating and overindulging dulls us, both physically and spiritually. The idea of not eating, of fasting, is that it sharpens us. That it has the opposite effect to overeating. So we might fast, for example, in order to hear God better, to tune the spiritual antenna. In Acts chapter 13, we read about how the church, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, this is the early church, very early on, what happened? The Holy Spirit spoke to them. As they were fasting, they were prepared, they were listening. And through the fasting, it says, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." The church was fasting, the church, not the pastor, not the elders, the church was fasting. And the Holy Spirit was able to speak into that receptiveness. An important word. And what an important word. If they hadn't set Saul apart, then we wouldn't have Paul the Apostle. The church in Europe wouldn't have been planted in the same way. The word of God wouldn't have come across. A moment where fasting led to them hearing God better. In other places, fasting is used as part of repentance and self-denial. When we've acted selfishly, fasting can be a sign of, I don't want my way. I want to set aside my needs, I want to set aside my desires, I want to set aside my wants, because it led me into trouble before. Getting what I wanted led me into sin, and now I want to repent and turn away from that. And so I want to deny myself, I want to deny my flesh, I want to deny my needs, and turn again to God. And there's loads of places in the scripture where we can read that, where people say we want to turn back to God, and there's a sign of setting aside selfishness, of a sign of setting aside our desires. We're going to fast. So throughout, particularly in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible, we read of where fasting is part of repentance. Sometimes fasting is used to seek God's power and blessing in a situation. It can be used at the outset of an endeavour, at the beginning of something important, where we're committing something into God's hands. Jesus begins his ministry by fasting. Acts 14, we read about where Paul and Barnabas are planting churches. And it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. It's the start of something important, the planting of churches. And how are we going to commit it to God? With prayer. We'd all agree that's important. But also with fasting. Maybe when we're seeking God's power in healing, when someone's sick, we might fast. Many of you know that back before Christmas we were praying for a friend of ours, Piero, and Claire and I committed ourselves to fasting for him. Piero's a friend of ours, a young man, a lot younger than me, with two small children, a married man with two small children, who was taken ill just before Christmas, and they did a scan and they found he'd got an inoperable brain tumour. And back before Christmas they were saying, you might not make Christmas. Really, you're very poor and you better start putting your affairs in order. And a whole bunch of us in this church committed ourselves to praying and fasting for him. Well, the next thing we know is, well, you're going to make Christmas and actually you're going to be okay for a few weeks. And the last we heard is they said, we can't operate, we still can't treat the tumour, but at this moment we're projecting 10 to 15 years of life for you. Where we're seeking God's will, where we're seeking God's power, committing ourselves to not our will, but to God's will, we often can give up food to help us, and a sign as that. And it's not just giving up food. I mean, in our world there's so many things we could give up, maybe giving up telly for a period. That would be a hardship for some, wouldn't it? Can you imagine to my kids? Can you imagine to our kids saying, no telly for Lent. We're going to cover the telly up. It'd be a riot. But maybe giving up something like that, a modern convenience. In Corinthians, Paul talks about married couples giving up sex for a period so they can devote themselves to prayer. It doesn't have to be just food. So we fast. Why? Because we want to be better disciples. Because we want to follow Jesus more closely. Because we've discovered that following Jesus is the best way to live life. And we want to do it to the max, to the full. Most of us in this church and most of the members of this church know what it is to have lived life our own way in the past. And there came a day where we discovered the gospel, where somebody told us about Jesus. Someone told us, you're a sinner, you've done things wrong, your way of living life doesn't work out. But turn to Jesus and you can start a new life. Live life to its fullness. And we made that decision of asking Jesus into our life, of turning to him and starting a new life. And out of that, we want to do it to the maximum. We want to do it the best we can. And fasting can be an important part of that. So very quickly, what did Jesus say then about fasting? He just mentions it in just a few verses in this passage here. In fact, this is the only place I can find where Jesus speaks directly in terms of teaching about fasting. There's other places where he mentions it almost in passing, but this is the only place where he really gives teaching about fasting as part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to notice some things that Jesus said very quickly about fasting. And the first is this, that it's an expectation. Jesus' expectation was that his disciples would fast. If you've got your Bible open or if you've got the notice sheet, you might like to look at verse 16, where it says, when you fast. And I want you to notice the word when is not the word if. Now, if I was to speak to most of the folk here, I guess I would say, if you're going to fast. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He said, when you fast. There was an expectation that they were going to fast. Jesus assumes that his disciples, remember that this passage, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's addressed to his disciples. If we go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus drew aside. Chapter 5, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying... And we all assume that the Sermon on the Mount was to the crowds. It's not what it says. It says that Jesus, the disciples came aside and he taught them. What's his assumption? His assumption is that his disciples will fast. They will deny themselves in order to seek God's will. He says, when you fast. Now, if you look back to the beginning of our reading, you'll see that Jesus says, when you pray. He puts when you pray and when you fast on the same footing. Now, all of us as Christians would say praying is good. Oh, I pray, but I'm not very good at fasting. Well, Jesus says, when you pray, when you fast. He uses the same phrase. He uses the same words. He's assuming that both are part of the Christian life. So there's the expectation of fasting. Jesus expects his followers to fast. Do you? When was the last time you said, I'm going to go 24 hours, 3 days, a week without eating in order that I can devote myself to prayer. Go back to the Middle Ages, go back to the early church, go back into the past and you would find it as a common part, a normal part of Christian life and experience. But it's something we're not very good at today. And my question is this, Jesus expects you to fast, unless you've got a medical condition that makes that not safe. But do you? You know, we expect to pray, and we try to do that. We expect to read the Bible, and we try to do that. We expect to come to church, and we try to do that. We expect to fast, but how good at it are we? So that's the first thing. There's an expectation. And then having outlined the expectation, Jesus goes to outline some do's and don'ts, some instructions about fasting. He gives some instructions. And the instructions have got two parts. He says, do not, and do. When you fast, don't do certain things. When you fast, do other things. He says, when you fast, don't go around clutching your stomach, grumbling about how hungry you are. Oh, my stomach's rumbling. Oh, this fasting heart lark is really hard. Don't go around with your face downcast. Don't come into work without your makeup on so everyone can see. Particularly you, Pete. Don't come into work with that. Don't come into work with your face downcast. Go, oh, I'm fasting. Just don't do that. Do it in private. It should be secret. Wash your face. Put your makeup on. Put your smart clothes on. Look joyful. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Do it in private. I think this gives us a clue to the nature of fasting. Jesus' instructions give us a clue to the nature of fasting. It's not a magic formula for getting God to do what you want. There are some branches of Christianity that say, if we follow the ritual correctly, if we do the ritual in the right way, then God will have to do what we want. If we follow the process right, then that's kind of the key that unlocks things. Well, Jesus, I think, is saying that's not what it's about. Actually, fasting's about an expression of heart. It's about what's going on inside. It's not the outward working of a ritual or a practice. It's the inward working of our heart. When we fast, there's not value in being hungry. What there is a value in humbling ourselves, in submitting ourselves, in saying, my will is not the most important thing here. That's what fasting is about. It shows an attitude of heart, of saying, Father, what I want, and I really want some chocolate right now, or I really want a meal right now. What I want is less important than what you want, and hearing your voice. Remember, this bit on fasting comes after perhaps the most famous bit of the gospel, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus' instructions are about, this is about your heart, about submitting yourself and humbling yourself to God. And then finally, having outlined the expectation and having outlined the instructions, Jesus finishes up by explaining the outcome. He says, when you fast, when your heart is turned towards God, when you're doing this, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will hear you and will reward you. Father will see your fasting, he'll see your heart, and he'll reward you. Notice it doesn't say God will give you what you want. It says God will reward you. The Greek word there is didymai. It means to give, to be generous, to bless. God will bless you. Now that doesn't mean he's going to do exactly what you want, because sometimes what we want isn't the best for us. But it says when you fast, when you seek God's heart, when you humble yourself, when you put yourself under God's direction, then he will didymai you, he will bless you, he will give to you. He'll give you something good. This weekend, you know the rain we've had the last 3 days. You know, it's been fairly torrential since about Wednesday through to Saturday morning. It's been fairly torrential. Well, Patrick, my 10-year-old son, has been camping with the Scouts for this week. That's what he spent his half term. As he was going to bed last night, he said, this is the worst half term ever. I picked him up from Scout camp yesterday, and I was holding his bag like this as it dripped mud onto the car park. And we got home and I said, we'll get you something to eat, something warm to eat, Patrick. What do you want? He said, I want pizza from the pizza shop. He wanted me to deliver pizza. Well, there were two problems. One, I'm too mean. It was quite expensive. But the other was, he'd spent the whole week when he was away, the whole few days he was away, eating junk food. What he wanted was junk food. What he needed was something warm and filling and wholesome. And so we compromised. He had some pizza, but he had it with some salad. And he had it with some other stuff as well. See, fathers know you can't just give what your kids ask for, because we sometimes ask for things that aren't good for us. And in the spiritual life, we are no different from 10-year-old children. We will ask for stuff that we want that actually is junk. And what Jesus is saying, when your Father hears you and sees what you do in secret, he'll reward you. And if you're asking for something that's not good for you, then he'll still reward you, but he'll do it in the way a father does. Jesus says, doesn't he, that a father gives only good gifts. If we're asking for something that's bad for us, he's going to give us something that's good instead. He didn't get a Coke last night, Patrick. He wanted a Coke. He had milk instead. He'd been drinking Coke all weekend. Our Father's not going to give us spiritual Coke every day. He's going to give us milk sometimes, or squash, or water. But he's going to reward us and see what's done in secret. See, all these sermons in this series have come under the title The Disciples' Toolbox. It's been about living the disciplined Christian life, about being a better disciple, about following Jesus. And Christian, this is the life you've committed yourself publicly today. I want to follow Jesus better. That's why I've been obedient in baptism. That's why I've done this. And from this day on, you said it in your testimony, from this day on, I want to follow him better. I want to be closer to him. And this series has been about living closer to Jesus. And all the sermons have all had common themes: self-denial, obedience, seeking God's will above ours. In just over a week's time, we enter one of the great periods of the Christian year with Lent, where the whole of that season is about obedience, self-denial, following Jesus, seeking his will. This Lent, is your prayer going to be, I want Coke, I want pizza, spiritually? Or is it going to be, Lord, I want your will for my life. I want your best, because sometimes what I want is junk. Is it going to be, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done in my life, in my community, and in my church? I hope it's that. I hope we're going to take Lent seriously this year, that we're going to use the disciples' toolbox to live the Christian life, to follow him, that the Father in heaven, who wants to reward us, will see what we've done, will see what we've done in secret many times, and say, I want the best for you. Is it my will or your will? I pray, I hope, I plead, let it be the latter, for the glory of God and for our sake. Amen.
So a blessing now. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without faults and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages now and evermore. Amen. Let's just share in the words of the grace together. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.